I'm turning today to the Gospel of John, chapter 7 and verse 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. And our title is Reactions to Christ on Earth. And this is what the Apostle John largely focuses upon in this glorious seventh chapter. After these things. Well, that doesn't mean immediately after the things that are recorded in chapter 6, but just subsequently. And as a matter of fact, the evidence from the chapters is that the events of chapter 7 occurred at least 6 months after the events of chapter 6, or the end of chapter 6. There is a gap. After these things, not immediately so, but subsequently, Jesus walked in Galilee. Now, he had been engaged in a retirement ministry during this, recorded here in this first verse, with his disciples. And he spoke to them and prepared them to some extent for Calvary. And he preached all around Galilee. But in the 6 months just referred to here in chapter 7, he did not walk in Judea or in Jerusalem because of the intensity of the plots to take his life. Not that he was afraid of death. That is what he had come for, to suffer and to die, to go eventually to Calvary. 6 months from this point, as a matter of fact, to go to Calvary and there to bear away the sins of his people and to die an atoning death. But it would be according to his own timetable, the timetable fixed before the foundation of the world. It wasn't yet time for that. And so it was his purpose to preach through Galilee, Decapolis, Caesarea of Philippi, such regions, until the time to go to Jerusalem. So after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, not in Jewry, in Judea and in Jerusalem, because the Jews sought to kill him. The plots are mentioned frequently in the Gospel of John. But now in verse 2, and this brings me to a first heading, Christ and the reaction of his brothers. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, one of the three feasts of the year. There were more, but the three feasts to which all males should go. So it would be expected that Christ would attend this Feast of Tabernacles, held around October. This would be his last Feast of Tabernacles before his suffering and death in the following year. And in verse 3, his brethren, his brothers, his literal brothers, therefore said unto him, because he didn't seem to be preparing evidently, he didn't seem to be getting ready to go. Depart hence, it's time to leave, and go into Judea, that thy disciples there also may see the works that thou doest. And they plead with him to go. The Feast of Tabernacles, the feast where the people constructed booths to remind them of God's blessings upon their nations during the wilderness journeys. It was a combination, a harvest festival plus a commemoration of God's protection toward them during their journeyings in the wilderness. So his brothers say, show yourself that people may see your works. They'd already seen his works. But oh, they say, you cannot stay in Galilee. They realize he's special. They seem to have the view, which was so common then, same view as the disciples. They seem to have the view that he would be a political Messiah and he would set the people free from Roman authority and make the nation prosperous. Why these miracles, these wonderful things that you can do? They said to him, show once again the people in Jerusalem. Let the people of Judea see, and then you will be acclaimed and you will be crowned. They didn't seem to grasp that he was Messiah. Indeed, we're told that just shortly, for even his brethren did not believe in him. As Messiah, that is, as special, as unique, probably, as a deliverer, surely, and yet here he is, travelling, preaching about repentance and about forgiveness. They didn't really take that part of it in. It's interesting here that in the third verse they say, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. They didn't mention that the people may hear your teaching again and may take it in. Our brother, they could have said, they don't understand. You need to preach these things again to them. They didn't mention the preaching, the message about God and his holiness. And even Jewish people should not count on automatic redemption. They need his forgiving love, that he would come, that he was going to be their redeemer. They didn't take that in. Oh, that they could just see these mighty miracles. That will convince them of your station as a deliverer. A political deliverer, presumably. And then they go on in their reasoning. In verse 4 here, you can see it. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. You desire to be known, so you must show yourself. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Well, it's the reasoning of the sales world, the commercial world. Show yourself, be prominent, be seen in what you can do. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Well, yes, but now they'd known his ministry. They weren't necessarily following him like the formal disciples were, but they'd known about his miracles and his preaching as his brothers, his literal brothers, for 2.5 years already. And before that, they'd grown up with him. They knew he was unique. And yet in all that time, they still hadn't grasped his messianic purpose. What does that tell us, dear friends? It tells us the extraordinary hardness of the human heart. They no doubt loved him within the family. He was the perfect brother, the perfect elder brother. He was the perfect person. They no doubt respected him and regarded him. They were amazed during his ministry at all the things that he could do. But they still didn't take in or take seriously or accept the things that he preached or he spoke of. It's the amazing hardness of the human heart and reluctance of the human mind to accept these things. We'll see it, of course, among the leaders of the people, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the people of Galilee, the common people of Judah. They're all alike. The vast majority won't believe his messianic mission and purpose, that he is the Son of God, that he's come to redeem. They flocked to see John the Baptist, who proclaimed, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And they didn't take that in. And here it is, even with his own brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Jude. They would come to him. They would be converted. You find in the book of Acts chapter 1, after Calvary and the resurrection, you find them among the 120, gathered in an upper room, praying fervently for the guidance of the Lord and the coming of the Spirit. They've been converted by that time. They've come to grasp what he'd come for. But while he was with them, and while he was ministering, at least for the first 2.5 years, they didn't get it. And it's the same with us. I've known people, and they've grown up in Christian families, and they've been instructed in Sunday school, and they've seemed to understand a good deal as children and youth. And they've gone away from God and from the Lord, and you meet them and talk to them in their 30s and 40s, and they seem to remember nothing. They seem to know nothing. And you can't think, oh, well, this person is instructed and knows a certain amount. You find it's all gone. They never really absorbed it, never really took it in. The extraordinary reluctance of the human heart is possibly true with you. What's this all about? What's this about the need of salvation? About God and our unacceptability to him? His great perfection and holiness? And we are full of sin and far away. And we need a Saviour. And Christ came, the eternal Son of God, to bear the punishment of sin for those who would be drawn to him and would repent and believe. What's that all about? You feel no need, no desire. You love this world. It's even so with the disciples, with the brethren, the brothers of Christ. Verse 6, then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. What did he mean? My time is not yet come. Some people say that he meant my time to suffer and die upon the cross. And if I go to Jerusalem very publicly and openly, I will be seized and taken before the time. That cannot be. He was following his timetable. Others say it refers simply to this. It isn't the time that I shall go to Jerusalem. I shall wait until you've gone. And some while afterwards, then it's time for me to go. Overnight, perhaps, with just my disciples, not with the crowd of pilgrims. When the search parties are no longer operating. Perhaps he meant that. Perhaps he meant both. In a rather wonderful way, my time is not yet come. But your time is always ready. Your reasoning, show yourself. Of course, his brothers didn't understand the plots of operating in Jerusalem. They were out in Galilee. They didn't understand that there were efforts to take him before the time and to see him executed. And Christ says to them, verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth. Why? He did miracles. He healed thousands. Why did it hate him? Because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Because alongside the miracles, he was constantly preaching the need for repentance toward God and forgiveness and new life. And if you like, personal conversion, a personal reconciliation with the living God. And they hated him for that. The proud chief priests, scribes and Pharisees. What is this man implying? What is he saying about us? That we need repentance and forgiveness, a new life and a relationship with God. Scandalous, insulting that he should say such things. And many of the ordinary people felt the same way. They didn't want a life with God. They thought they were accepted by God already. They were deeply religious people. They kept the details of the ancient ceremonial law that God had given them. And they hated Christ for his message. So he says to them, go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast. For my time is not yet full come. And when he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, Then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. Yes, he went just with his disciples. They're not mentioned, but they were generally with him. He went probably at dusk, when the crowds were no longer about, and the search parties sent by the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees had ceased to search in Jerusalem. He went quietly and in secret. They were watching out for him. And then from verse 11, and it brings me quickly to a second heading, and that is Christ and the crowds. Then, or rather, we'll deal first with the Jewish leaders, Christ and the leaders. Then the Jews, now you know, we often explain this, that when the Apostle John in this gospel uses the term Jews, he most often is referring to the leaders, to the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, and their officers. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" They had people on the roads, and they sought to take him. We'll see more about the leaders in a moment. And look at the people, verse 12. There was much murmuring among the people concerning him, whispering. For some said, "He is a good man." Well, that's something. He heals. He takes no money. He lives very frugally. He goes around with his disciples. He's not on the make. He seems to be a holy man, a good man. But they fall short of the truth. They don't think he's the Messiah. He's a good man. Leave him alone. He's done a great deal of good. But even they, who were favorable toward him, they didn't grasp the point. He's the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. He's going to do something marvelous to deal with our sin, to secure our forgiveness, to fulfill all the sacrifices over the centuries which symbolize that God will do something astonishing to atone for sin. This man is the embodiment of that. He is our Redeemer, our Savior. Through him and belief in him, we can be reconciled with God. No, they didn't draw those conclusions. They didn't listen to what he said to them. He's just a good man, no better. That's terrible. Surely we haven't got dear friends here, sitting in this congregation, and your thinking has gone no further than, "I believe Christ was good." You don't understand what it meant that he was the Son of the Eternal God, the Eternal Son of God, equal with God, who assumed human flesh and personality to be our representative, our scapegoat, our sin bearer, and to take our eternal punishment if we believe in him. You don't grasp how much we need a Savior, that heaven and hell, well, is determined by this, whether we're under his wing, believing in him, whether he died for us because we belong to him or not. There was much murmuring, "He's a good man." Others said, "Nay, but he deceiveth the people." Whatever did they mean? He deceiveth the people. It wasn't as though he was like one of these phony preachers of today. You hear of some of these prosperity gospel men that they have millions. I don't know how authentic it is, but I read of one of them, one of the most significant so-called prosperity gospel preachers, who's amassed a fortune of £150 million. Astonishing. Well, he was nothing like that. He amassed nothing. They couldn't say he's a deceiver. He's out for gain. He was constantly on the road. healing thousands in some places, all at once, working wonderful miracles that authenticated him. Whatever did they mean? He deceiveth the people. Well, part of what they meant was this. They only wanted that political Messiah who would make them prosperous on earth. They weren't thinking about heaven. They weren't thinking about reconciliation with God. They were just thinking about their earthly success and comfort and luxury and prosperity and deliverance from Roman authority and paying them homage and taxes. And so they said to themselves, well, here's the man. He can do it. He can work miracles. And look at him. He's just wandering about Galilee, preaching away things that we're not interested in and we don't like to hear, and he's not getting on with the deliverance of the nation. He's no good. He's a deceiver of the people. Yes, but they had put him in the mould of a political deliverer. He was heading to Calvary to be a spiritual deliverer for people, millions and millions of people, Gentiles as well as Jews, throughout the entire world, from every land and nation, for centuries until he would come again. He was doing a far greater work, and they didn't get it. They didn't see it. He's a deceiver. He's not getting on with delivering us from the Romans and making this a prosperous nation. That's no doubt what some of them meant. And some of them meant worse things for which they had no grounds, but they dismissed him as a person. How hard it must have been for the Lord who came to die for us during those years of his humiliation, when he walked as a man and even his brothers didn't get it and didn't believe in him and trust his word, perfect as he was and gracious as he was, and the leaders and the common people, and people would shout out and whisper, he's a deceiver. Yet he was the eternal Son of God. The cost, even before Calvary, of coming to be our Redeemer. Howbeit no man spake openly of him, for fear of the Jews. Now time is going on. Verse 14, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Halfway through the week of the feast, he entered a temple court, and, well, he went there and sat, that's what they did, to teach. There was a great hush, and the people listened. And here's the reaction of the leaders of the people, the chief priests, scribes, Pharisees, and their officers. It's in verse 15. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Now, I have to make some comment on this verse, because in our translation we have the word marveled. The Jews marveled. Perfectly correct. But, you know, if you can take this in, the word in the Greek could be used and is used in the New Testament in both a good sense and a bad sense. And here, you must understand, it's meant in a bad sense. You can tell that quite easily because of the context, because of the way Christ defends himself against these people. They meant this insultingly. Some of the modern translations try to convey this by substituting another word. They say something like, and the Jews were amazed, rather than marveled. To us, the word marveled seems to suggest admiration. Sometimes it does in the New Testament, but here it doesn't. It conveys the Jews were astonished. It's marveled in a bad sense. They couldn't understand how he spoke so eloquently and had such knowledge of divine things, but it actually horrified them. And so the following words. So I'll alter the word, if I may, for understanding, and the Jews were shocked, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" That conveys it. They marveled, yes, but in the sense, the bad sense, of being horrified. They were shocked. Where does he get all this from? He's never been to our rabbinical schools. This isn't orthodox teaching. Orthodox teaching to us is that you keep the law of God meticulously, the ceremonial law, and by so doing, God is extra pleased with you. You're already going to heaven because you're Jewish people, but you will get the very best treatment and places because you were meticulous in your following of the details of the ancient ritual, which symbolized redemption. They didn't keep the moral law. They didn't cleanse their hearts. They didn't repent of their sins. It was all outward performance. That's what the rabbinical schools taught. That's what you were supposed to teach. And he would teach, no, contradicting that. People are not converted by works, by ceremonies. They don't know walk with God. They're not accepted by him that way. But by repentance and faith and new life and reconciliation with God. Where does he get this from? This isn't what we teach. This isn't the official teaching of our church, they would say. How does he know these things? How can he deploy the scriptures in this way and bend them to teach these things he's talking about? They meant it insultingly. They were trying to discredit him. They dismissed him. They couldn't deal with his teaching, so they discredited him. And the Jews marveled, shocked, horrified, saying, "How knoweth this man letters? How does he have this learning? Having never been to our rabbinical schools, this is his mere opinion." We have to say, he says it very eloquently. It is quite fascinating to listen to, but it's dangerous, and it's heretical, and we reject it. And furthermore, it's insulting to us, and it puts us down, and we've got to get rid of him. That's the response of verse 15. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." And there's a marvelous statement in verse 17, which I'll comment on. But I must say, we are programmed by this world to behave in much the same way as the Jewish leaders behaved. They didn't want to accept his teaching, so they discredited him. Where did he learn this? This is not official. This is not right. And that's what you and I do if we're not converted, before we're converted. It's exactly the same. If somebody were to talk to us about faith and about Christ and about knowing God, we'll just discredit them. We'll say, "This person is nonsense. This person just is talking rubbish because, well, he's not in line with what we know from science about the origin of the world and evolution." And we think of all that we've been brainwashed to believe, all the unbelief and the atheism, and we just think nothing. We despise the person who talks about faith. That's how we deal with it. We don't listen to them when we're unconverted. If only we would listen, we would hear about God and his character, his nature. We would hear the outline of the plan of redemption. We would hear the Christian, the biblical view of man as depraved and sinful. And we would begin to say, "This makes sense. This is authentic. This is much deeper and more profound. This explains me. This explains our need. there is a God and a creator, but we won't listen. And they wouldn't listen to Christ. They discredit the person. And the Lord says these words, verse 17, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. He turns it round upon them. If you chief priests, scribes, Pharisees and temple officers were in the least willing to obey God, you would know that my teaching is authentic and that it comes from heaven. You would know. It's because you're unwilling to obey God that you don't know. These are very profound words. May I say, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. People often ask me, what about people who've never heard the gospel? Is it fair for God to judge them? What about thousands and thousands of Hindus or people in Muslim lands? Would it be fair for God to judge them? Listen to these words of Christ. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. If there was anyone in the world, anywhere, at any time, in the most heathen pagan darkness, who was willing to do God's will, he would know of the doctrine. God would somehow communicate it. He would understand. He would know that the Christian message is the only authentic message. But the sad truth is, there just isn't anyone anywhere who of himself or herself wants to do God's will. If there were, it would be well with them. If, but there isn't. Not even the most privileged, the brothers, half-brothers, we like to say. Christ couldn't have full brothers because he was conceived by the Holy Ghost, whereas his brothers were biological children of Joseph. So we call them half-brothers. But if those who grew up in the same family rejected his messiahship until God worked in their hearts, if the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees did, the leaders of the church at that time, if the common people did in Galilee, in Judea and among the Gentiles, so it is throughout the world. There has never been a person born and never will be until Christ comes again anywhere in the world who of himself or herself desires to do God's will. We are a rebellious human race. And the words of Christ stand there to assure your hearts that if it were so, God will take care of them and they'll know about redemption. But sadly, it isn't so. It always has to be a work of the Holy Spirit. God, in his astonishing kindness, cutting through all the resistance and the obstinacy and opening up the heart to believe and to desire. It's always God's initiative. That's what we understand. Well, I must hurry, dear friends. Christ speaks of himself when he says in verse 18, he that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. This is where he speaks of himself. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, that's Christ. The same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. And then he puts his finger on their problem. I hope this isn't too much for you. Verse 19, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Yes, they keep the ceremonial law, but they don't keep the moral law. The law against murder, thou shalt not kill. Here they are plotting to kill Christ. Why go ye about to kill me? And he puts his finger on their master sin at that time. And then as we come to conclusion, now the Jerusalemites, the population of Jerusalem, the people who'd come into the city from round about, from distant parts of Judea and especially from Galilee, they didn't know about the murder plots. But the people in Jerusalem, they would have known. The people answered and said, thou hast a devil, who goeth about to kill thee? They're the outsiders. They didn't know. And Jesus said, verse 21, I have done one work and ye all marvel. It's the healing of a man that is recorded in chapter 5, where he makes it plain also that he is the Son of God, and it was performed on the Sabbath day. Well, I haven't time to deal with this, but he answers all that. I want to come down to verse 24 as we move to conclusion. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. What does he mean? Well, they constantly judged superficially. They didn't inquire deeply. They said to themselves, and it's recorded in these very verses, this man can't be the Christ because we know where he's from. He's from Nazareth. He's Jesus of Nazareth. And then they say, when Christ comes, the true deliverer, we won't know where he's from. Well, that's wrong. He wasn't born in Nazareth. You know, he was born in Bethlehem, just as the scripture said. But you see, they were superficial. They didn't inquire. Same with us before we know Christ. We hear things about the Christian faith that are against the faith, and we take them up and believe them, and we don't inquire, what is the Christian faith? What did Christ do? What is it about? We don't want to know. We're superficial. And these words apply to us. Judge not according to the appearance, according to sight, the Greek says. Really, it means superficial judgment, just your superficial impression. But judge righteous judgment. Find out, and you'll understand that he is truly the Messiah. And verse 25, the Jerusalemites, then said some of them of Jerusalem, listen to this, is not this he whom they seek to kill? They'd heard the plots. But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? What an insight into the common people of Jerusalem. They would just follow their leaders. This is the man they want to destroy, he said. Why are they not dealing with him as they intend to do? Have our rulers changed their mind? Have they discovered that he is the Messiah after all? As though if they have, well, all right. That's the way we'll go. We do what we're told. We believe what our leaders think. That's exactly how we are before we're converted. If society says, don't believe in God, believe in evolution, believe in the most far-fetched assertions, believe that the origin of life lies in some distant galaxy, this is the current scientific view. Life is too complex. The simplest cells have far too much information in them to have started here. They're too sophisticated. Darwin didn't understand that. We understand it now. The simplest cell is much too complicated. It must have hitched a ride on some particle or some object from outer space. It must be that there's advanced life on a distant constellation, and it's come through all the heat and the cold and the impossible journey, many, many light years to this earth, and planted itself here. Why, dear friends, now, as things are discovered, science is on the retreat all the time, expecting us to believe the most incredibly fanciful things, rather than believe in the Creator. Just like them, oh, have the believers changed their mind about him? Is that why they're not bringing him to execution? We just do as we're believed, as we're taught. We go with the crowd. We believe as we're told. We think by rejecting God and faith, we're being individualists and thinkers. We're not. Just doing as we're told. And it was the same with them. Well, friends, here it is. We've been looking through some of this chapter. The brothers, their attitude to him. The crowds that came into the city from Galilee. Few glimpses of the leaders of the people. And then the Jerusalemites, privileged people who went to the temple constantly, not local synagogues out in the sticks. And there are some who come to believe in him. Verse 31, and many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? Some of them were thinking. Some of them reasoned it out for themselves. Some of them didn't listen to the propaganda from the leaders. How was that? The Holy Spirit is at work, opening up minds, showing people what Christ had come for. They're a minority. The vast majority are going to scream for his execution in just 6 months' time. But what a picture in the first part of this chapter of the different classes, the different groups of people who rejected Christ, no matter what evidence was or authenticating signs were witnessed by them. Same with modern society. Same with us, perhaps. It's a work of the Spirit. May he work in every heart here, delivering you from captivity to prevailing atheism and unbelief. If it has you, vast majority in this place this morning have had this work of the Spirit, opening your heart, bringing you to Christ. Give him all the glory. Praise him and thank him. We'll hold an evangelistic service tonight where the call of the gospel will go out. I hope every saved person in this fellowship is praying for that service. We hold it every week, every Sunday evening, because it's a work of the Spirit alone that opens hearts, and we need him. If ye have not because ye ask not, we praise him and we depend upon him. Let's close this morning singing the hymn 459. Hymn number 459. Thy life was given for me, thy blood.